Good morning to you all. I invite you to turn to Jonah chapter 4 in your Old Testaments, book of Jonah in chapter 4. The prophet Jonah is not a happy camper in the book that bears his name. He was given a task by God in chapter 1 that was so offensive and distasteful to him that he does something that, as far as I know, no other prophet of the Lord ever did. He directly disobeys in order to go preach to somebody, and instead what he does is he hops on a ship that is going to the exact opposite corner of the world from the place where he was supposed to go, Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, to go preach to Assyrians. And so what the Lord does is he stops the progress of the boat with a massive storm, and instead of using this opportunity to think about his actions and to repent of his really in-your-face egregious sin, he chooses to tell the sailors that what you need to do is just help me die. You need to throw me overboard, and that will stop the storm. You can go on your merry way. So the sailors do that very reluctantly. And so when Jonah is in the water, we expect that that's the end of him. But no, it isn't. That instead of dying, Jonah, the disobedient, rebellious prophet, is swallowed alive by a massive fish. I don't know if it was a whale or not, but a massive fish. And he lives for 3 days and nights in the belly of this fish, and then it vomits him out onto dry land, where he then finally goes to the very place where he was supposed to go to begin with. He enters Nineveh. But as he gets into Nineveh, which, by the way, we're told in the book of Jonah, is a 3 days journey in length. We're told that Jonah goes 1 day's length into the city, and he does preach his message of, you're all going to die. But instead of hardening their hearts against that message, which Jonah is hoping that they will do, the people of Nineveh do what Jonah never does do in the book, and they repent of their evil, and because of that, God then says, okay, well, I'm not going to bring the disaster that I said I was going to bring on the city. And that's what brings us to chapter 4, where we're going to push pause now in the story at the very last segment of it, and slow down and notice a very, very angry man and a very, very patient God. And we're going to look at our own hearts to see if this question applies to us, to see what we do with our own anger, to see if we are uselessly trying to become our own gods, which is what Jonah seems to be doing in this story, or whether we're going to let God be God, and we're going to try to allow him to change our hearts so that we can become like him. We have choices to make, just as Jonah does in the last part of his story. Let's read chapter 4 together. So please open your Bibles if you haven't done so. Chapter 4. We're going to read the entire chapter. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city, and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant, and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Don't forget the animals too, Jonah. So let's think about this chapter in two different slices. Let's first consider the angry man, and let's think about why he's angry and how he's angry, and let's also then think about the God who is dealing with him here in a very patient way, and the tactics that God uses to try to address Jonah's anger to help him see in a mirror what he actually looks like, as God is always trying to do with humans. So let's think about the first part of this chapter for a minute. Did you notice that Jonah's frustration seems to have been building for a long time? Now, verse 1 is the only part of the book of Jonah so far in three chapters we have not been told yet that Jonah was mad. So verse 1, when it says he was angry, that is the first time that we've been told that explicitly. But then the next verse in verse 2 gives us a really good hint that this did not come out of nowhere. That this has the pressure has been increasing all along. Because you notice what Jonah says, "I knew this would happen. I could see this coming a mile away because I know who you are, God. You are slow to anger. You are abounding in loving kindness. You are all of these things that he mentions here. But I don't like that at all. And so what is this not what I said when I was yet in my country?" So we finally understand why Jonah has been acting like a crazy person since chapter 1. Why did he jump into the ship? Why is he trying to die? And he's trying to die in this chapter too. He's been frustrated with God's character. He knows his Bible. He's quoting directly from the book of Exodus. I believe in chapter 34, where God is showing to Moses who his character is in the face of rebellious Israelites worshiping idols at the bottom of the hill. Jonah knows that passage. So the problem is not lack of knowledge. The problem is lack of acceptance on his part. He has no desire to imitate that character. All of us are created with the capacity for anger. But the Bible teaches us very clearly that it is a dangerous emotion to hold on to for any protracted length of time, which Jonah seems to be doing in the book of Jonah. For example, you think about Ephesians 4 in 26 and 27, where the Apostle Paul seems to be quoting from Psalm 4, where he says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil." So anger is not inherently sinful. But the way to not sin with it is to not let it reside, let it keep a place in your heart. And because several verses later, Paul will say it again in Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you with all malice. There are a few examples in the scriptures of righteous people using anger in a very appropriate ways, but those examples, as far as I can tell, are few and far between. Most of the time, when you see angry people, they're acting like Jonah in the Bible. Think about this for a minute. How long would you like to hold on to a stick of dynamite if the occasion arose where I put some into your hand? What would you do with it? Would you try to look for the nearest place to put it down and try to get as far from it as you could? Or would you say, you know what? I like this dynamite. It makes me feel good. I'm going to carry it around with me. I'm going to put it in my pocket sometime, put it in my backpack. I'm going to put it on my lap at work when I'm typing. I'm going to just have it with me all the time for a couple of years and see how that goes. Now, technically, it would be possible for you to not blow up if you did that. But it is far, far, far more likely that that dynamite would cause some very serious health problems in your life sooner rather than later. We would be very, very quick to put down dynamite. But sometimes we're very, very slow to put down our anger when we know that we should. But what's interesting to me is that to some people in our culture, this is not an intuitive thing. If you are steeped in the Bible, and if you are reading Ephesians, and you're reading passages like it, Psalm 4, you know that what God says about anger is that it's not something to keep and cultivate in your heart. But to some people in our culture, anger is a good thing that you use to get things done, that you massage in certain ways. This is from a book by a couple of guys named Christopher Ash and Steve Midgley that I was reading to prepare for the sermon called The Heart of Anger. It's a good book. They say on page 47, anger is so much a feature of leadership that rather than see it as an occupational hazard, many view it as a kind of qualification. Indeed, one leadership trainer identifies anger as a trait leaders need to nurture if their leadership is ever to truly flourish. And this is a quote from that trainer. So the next time you feel anger at a situation in life or work, don't push it down, let it burn. When you take anger and act on it in the right way, you will become a great leader. This kind of reminds me of the Lord of the Ring novels or movies. You remember how there's a certain ring that everybody in the story is trying to figure out what to do with, and some people in the story say, we should use Sauron's ring, because that's going to fight our battles for us, and we'll have power like we've never known before. But really, the right answer to what to do with the ring is to go to Mount Doom and throw it into the chasm and get rid of it. That's the perspective of God. God wants his people to be passionate people. He does not want us to be passive, just lie around on the couch and not do anything for the Lord kind of people. We should be energetic for the cause of the Lord, but we got to be really, really careful that our energy is not coming from a place of burning anger and instead is coming from a place of passion, true passion for our God. So his frustration had been building for a while, and as he is intensely angry, you notice in Jonah that his thinking is really self-destructive and irrational. Jonah's anger did not improve the quality of his life. If anything, it actually did the opposite. Because notice verse 3, as he is so upset, what does he pray for? Just kill me now, God. And end my life. It's better for me to die than to live. But notice how he's not laying out logical, spiritual reasons for his desire for God to kill him. And remember how he's not the first prophet to request death. Moses did that. Elijah did that. But those guys did that in situations where they're trying to lead people to God. They're trying to point hearts to Him, and they're getting frustrated because of the lack of results. And here's a man who has just led an entire city to the Lord. And he's frustrated about that, about all of these hearts who are now interested in him. He doesn't want that to happen, and so he's praying for death. Verse 8, he prays for death again. He asks that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And he doubles down after God questions that there in the next verse. And so this is a man who cannot be reasoned with. That's what, if we do the first point and we hold on to anger, we let it grow, pretty soon we become the second point. People who cannot be turned in any way. You know, God's anger is always clean. It is always slow in coming. It is always controlled. It is always righteous. But the anger of man so often, and I can speak for myself when I say this, my anger is often messy. It's not clean. And it often makes us crazy. Because our brains will go into a flight or fight response, and that's not a recipe for a calm, rational conversation. That's not a recipe for, let me figure out how I can selflessly give myself up for people around me. It's a recipe for irrational, destructive thinking. Notice also in verse 5, Jonah could not accept a reality that was different from what he wanted to do, what he wanted the situation to be like, his plans, his desires. Notice what Jonah does after he's done preaching. Okay, you've got all of these people who have just said, "Oh, we want to turn from our sins and we want to serve the Lord." Do you think they needed a lot of help now? They're turning from idols, they're turning from wickedness and murdering and all the kinds of things they were doing. Do you think they now needed a lot of spiritual direction and a lot of help from this guy who says in chapter 1, "I fear the Lord, the God who made the sky and the land and the sea"? They needed a lot of help, but instead, what does he do? He takes off. He leaves all these people who could have used some help out of the city. And so notice how he is now the only person in the story who is not in alignment with God. All these Ninevites are. They've been saved. Disaster is not coming. But now God's prophet himself is now out of sync with God. And so notice where Jonah goes. We're told that he goes a little bit east of the city, which, by the way, is the same direction Adam and Eve went when they left the garden. Because where's the angel of the Lord posted with the flaming sword? The eastern end of the garden, the east entrance of the garden. So the implication is that's where they go into exile. This is a self-imposed exile on Jonah's part. God didn't tell him to leave the city. He's going out of his own accord. And then he sits there and stares at it till he should see what will become of the city. Really? He already knows what's going to become of the city. Because back in chapter 3, in verse 10, God says, "I have relented from this disaster." And I have to wonder, Scripture is silent about this, but I have to wonder if Jonah was the one to relay that message to the Ninevites after he'd been telling them, "You're all going to die. The city's going to be overthrown." I wonder if God said, "Okay, Jonah, now you go out and you preach on the street corner that this city's going to be saved. I've changed my mind on that." So he already knows what's going to happen. God has forgiven these people, but this is a truth that he cannot comprehend because it's different from what he wants. So the alternative is, I'm going to get really angry. And I'm going to go sit on the sideline like a pouting child and act like what I want is still going to happen. So I'm going to watch for the fire and brimstone, even though he knows it's not coming. coming, if you had asked him a rational question about Jonah, really, is this actually going to occur? Jonah is angry because he's not God, and he really wants to be in this situation. But Jonah's heart and his mind are this big in this story, and he cannot see what the right thing to do is. So often, I get angry because the world around me is not lining up and conforming to what I want it to do. I've got plans. I've got desires. I'm sure that you do too. When those get derailed, sometimes in small ways, sometimes in big ways, what is our temptation then? Is to act like Jonah. So often, we assume that we know what is best for our lives. But you know, we always live with imperfect knowledge of ourselves and of the other people around us and the world that we live in. We're not God. We can't see the bigger picture. When you get cut off on the highway by somebody who is going 85 miles an hour, it's tempting to get really angry about that. But what if that is a husband who is trying desperately to get his wife to the ER as fast as he possibly can? You don't know that. God does. We might get furious with a coworker who doesn't answer the email that we sent last week or 2 weeks ago. How come they haven't responded to me? They're so disrespectful. What if that coworker has just had a death in the family, and now they're swamped with grief and life and work? We need to accept that we are not all-knowing. That we don't often have all of the facts, all the details, and that sometimes, even when we do have all the information, like Jonah does in chapter 4, he knows what the situation is like, but he's not looking at it properly, and sometimes, even with the facts, we don't either. We need to have the humility to let God rule us and use us as He sees fit to do. So much for Jonah's anger. Let's focus on God's part of this story. How did God help Jonah to see where he was in all of this? Did you notice that God questions the source of Jonah's anger and tries to help him understand, is this a justifiable way of looking at this? So he doesn't give him a big sermon. He just asks him in verse 4, do you do well to be angry? And did you notice how there's no record of Jonah's response to that question? It's almost like maybe he did respond, but we have nothing in the text about that. And then in verse 9, God basically asks him the same question again, and this time there's a plant involved. So, do you do well to be angry about this little thing that you're angry about? And this time Jonah does respond, and he acts in a ridiculous kind of way, which shows that he's not really that interested in self-reflection. This reminds me so much of Genesis 4, which is why I had you read Genesis 4 with Cain, because God asked Cain this very same type of question. When Cain, his emotions flare, my brother's sacrifice was accepted and mine wasn't, he gets jealous about that, he gets frustrated, and God comes to him before the murder happens and asks him this: think about what's going on in your heart, Cain. And we have no record of Cain answering that question either. Because sometimes to answer this question gets really uncomfortable if we're answering it honestly. But whenever we're angry, we might realize that we're frustrated, but do we take the step beyond that and ask ourselves why, where those things are coming from? Because if we did, the answer is often something like, well, because I was really irritated. Because somebody inconvenienced me. because somebody hurt me in some kind of way. And sometimes we're not angry for the right reasons, even when on the surface it looks like we've got a righteous, justifiable reason for it. Well, let's just use another example. Let's say you are trying to cross the street and somebody runs a red light and zooms right in front of you just as you're about to step onto the street. That's probably a moment that sparks some anger. But why would we be angry at that? I think what we would say is, we can't have people breaking the law like this, running all over town like crazy people. If they're driving, you got to be careful. This is a huge piece of metal hurtling down the road. You got to be watchful for the people around you. I can't believe that that happened. Maybe that's true, but underneath that is probably a lot of personal frustration that my life was affected because of what they did. We're not talking about laws in general here. We're talking about me. And honestly, probably wouldn't have been as angry if that happened to somebody else as they crossed the street as it did when it happened to me. So these situations can happen in all kinds of ways in our lives, and we need to ask the question of ourselves that God asked Jonah. Or if somebody else asks us that question, we need to be honest and open about our response. So God asks him about the source. But something else that's so neat to me that God does in Jonah 4 is he brings Jonah comfort, or we might even call it salvation in a way. Something that Jonah could not have accomplished on his own. But did you notice, as Jonah leaves the city and he goes to the eastern edge and he sits there watching, what does he make for himself? It's going to tie directly to Genesis 3, which we were all studying probably this morning. You remember in verse 5, he makes a booth for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade. So he constructs this sort of makeshift tent or whatever it was to try to shield him from the sun, but it must not have been a very good booth, because as you keep reading in the text, what does God provide? He makes a plant to come up to shield Jonah from the sun, which evidently Jonah could not shield himself from very well. And because when the plant dies, Jonah doesn't go back under his booth. Under his hut, he bakes in the burning sun and cries out for death. So God saves Jonah in a way that Jonah could not save himself from. And you remember what happens to Adam and Eve in chapter 3 of Genesis? They sin, and then what do they try to do for themselves? They take some fig leaves, and they sew them together, which is pretty inventive, and make themselves loincloths, but they know that that's not sufficient, because what does Adam say when God drags him out of the bushes? I was naked, and so I hid myself. Oh, you were naked? You have a loincloth on, but you're still naked? Yes. So what does God do at the end of Genesis 3? He kills an animal. Something dies, so that Adam and Eve could be completely covered in a way that they could not cover themselves sufficiently with. And so God satisfies our needs in ways that we cannot ourselves. And that is the only way that we're going to get rid of angry hearts, is if we appreciate the covering, the shade that God has provided. Remember the language of Matthew 18 in the parable, the unforgiving servant? How much of a debt did that servant owe his master? Remember, it was 10,000 talents. I have read that the total revenue of Galilee, Perea, Judea, Samaria, and Idumea was 800 talents, not even 1,000 talents. The man owed 10,000 talents. that is more money than was in circulation at the time in the country that Jesus lived in. It is astronomical. But in that parable, that's you and me. We owe that kind of debt spiritually to our Creator. We can never possibly repay it. But what did God do? He wrote it off using the blood of His own Son. He didn't stay angry at us. He made a way to diffuse His anger. Maybe you've been wounded in significant ways by another Christian in your past. Maybe your marriage has been full of pain in different ways. Maybe you've had a son or a daughter who has thrown your love back in your face and has walked away from you and possibly the Lord. Maybe there are scars from your childhood that still ache in your memories. Sometimes we get angry at trivial things that we shouldn't get angry about, but sometimes there are really big, legitimate hurts that call out our anger that we experience, and the only way that anger is going to leave us is if we understand the logic of Matthew 18 and understand that we have been forgiven a debt by God that goes so far beyond even the serious debts that other people owe to us. And as the Lord has continued to chisel anger out of my own heart, I mean, these are some of the thoughts from the gospel that have been most helpful for me as I've thought about this. If we're gonna manage our anger, we've got to go far beyond the typical anger management strategies of the world. Well, you need to get more sleep at night. Well, you need to do yoga. Yoga's great. You need to burn some candles. You need to practice meditation and mindfulness. And you need to eat a better diet. And you need to all these things. There can be some value in those things, but none of those things address the roots of the problem of anger. This does. So I need to have a change of heart by walking around with an overwhelming sense of how much I have owed to God and an overwhelming gratitude to Him for what He has done to take care of the debt that I couldn't repay. That's how anger leaves us. That's how God was trying to help Jonah. And then finally, what God did with Jonah is He forced him to see the hypocrisy of his affections, like what he really actually cared about deep down in his heart. Jonah was a walking contradiction, because you remember, back in chapter 2, he's saved from drowning. And he seems, when you look at chapter 2 and the prayer that he prays from inside the fish, he seems pretty grateful for that. And yet, he is not interested at all in thinking about the way God can save other people from their drowning spiritually. So in verses 10 and 11, God helps him out by exposing the heart that he has. He says, "You have cared about the plant, but guess what? You didn't do anything to help grow that plant. It's not like you bought it from the nursery and you fertilized it in the dry ground and you watered it and you helped it come up to its full height. I did all of that. And it wasn't even here that long. It was here in a night and it faded in a night. But you seem to care greatly about that. And you don't care about these people. Not just one or two or three, but 120,000, and not even mentioning the animals that belong to all of these people." I think that's so neat. God cares about people, and He also cares about the rest of creation as well. And so in chapter 1, when the sailors ask Jonah who he is, and he tells them, "I fear Yahweh," this self-proclaimed servant of the Lord then goes on to not care about the people and the animals that God cares about. Does anger cloud your ability, my ability, to make the kinds of connections that we know that we should? We might not get frustrated by a shade plant dying, although who knows, if you really invested in your shade plant, you might get angry about that. But we might get angry about a glitch in our smartphones. The thing doesn't work like it should. We might get angry when we blow a tire and we're sitting by the side of the road and we miss the movie that we had bought tickets for some trivial thing like that. Sometimes we care so much about our possessions, our appointments, our lives, our plans, our desires, and we might not care as much or as deeply if we can see a brother or sister amongst us here who is drowning spiritually in some sort of obvious way. We would do well to ask ourselves the question that God asked Jonah. Do we do well to be angry? Sometimes, for myself, I am far more like Jonah than I would care to admit. What about you? Are we going to invite God into our hearts to make us like him? Or are we going to try to kick against the goads, to use Jesus' language with Paul, and try to become our own gods and try to manipulate the world into the kind of environment that we would like to live in? Are we going to live our lives raging that we can't wield his power for ourselves? Or are we going to become the people that Jonah talks about in this chapter? Remember in verse 2, as he's saying, I knew that you're like this, God, he describes God as, accurately, a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Is that who we want to be? I think it's so interesting that the book of Jonah ends on a cliffhanger. You ever read, when you get down to chapter 4, verse 11, and gone, okay, now what? What does he say in response to that? What does he do? Does he go back to the city and help these people? Does he harden his heart and just go off a cliff spiritually? What is Jonah's response? I think that, text is silent about this, but you know what kind of what effect this produces in us when we get down to 4:11 and the question just hangs in the air like it does here? What this calls out in the reader or the hearer of this book is God's question to us, is we've now got to answer what he is laying before Jonah in this text. We've got to address this question and figure out whether this is our heart or not. So we need to put down the dynamite and we need to take up the gospel, because that is the true power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, for the Assyrian, not just the Jew. So if we can help you this morning, either with your anger and point you to the Lord who takes that away from us, or some other spiritual issue that you have, please let us know about that as together we stand up and we sing the song that Tony selected for us.